Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day Sabbath. I thank you for each and every person who is here with us this morning. And pray that you would bless us as a new members class, that we'd be able to have good discussions about the wonderful and glorious things that you have revealed to us in your word and scripture. And we're so thankful for saving our souls and for giving us your son. And we pray that you'd bless our time together, that we would learn from your word and from this time together and get to know each other better. And just pray that your blessing would rest upon us during this time. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, today is just basically an introduction. I like to really just emphasize one great doctrine at the beginning of a new members class, and that's the doctrine of sola scriptura, because that's really the foundation of Christ's church. That's really the most important thing. That's at the heart of everything else. Our understanding of everything is derived from God's word. And what I have found consistently in my own life and ministry, especially being from Cincinnati, Ohio, which is a very heavily Roman Catholic town, is that this doctrine is very largely not understood and not practiced and not known in Protestant churches. And that's a crying shame. And we need to understand, what does the Bible teach about itself, about its own authority? And after we go through this material, I'm going to get through as much of this as I can. Probably won't be able to get through all of it. Then we'll start going through Confessing Christ by Calvin Knox Cummings. We'll probably take about 6 more weeks to go through each of the major things in that book. What I would encourage you to do is read chapter 1 and chapter 2 for next Sunday. And if you have any questions about anything in those two chapters, please bring them and ask me, and I will try to answer them. But the first chapter of Confessing Christ is about the Bible, and the second chapter is about Christ. And then it goes into the various other things about salvation, about sacraments. We're going to talk a lot about sacraments because that's something we need to make sure is understood. Because we really look at sacraments as one of the marks of the church. It's not only the proper preaching of the gospel, but also the right administration of the sacraments that set forth the true church on earth. So with that, let's just go ahead and look at some passages of scripture here. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Proverbs 22. Proverbs 22, verses 17 to 21. Proverbs 22, verses 17 through 21, as a good statement of what the scriptures do for us and what they are. Proverbs 22, 17 to 21. Can I get a volunteer to read that? Anyone? Thanks, John.
It says, "Incline your ear, hear the words of the wise, and apply your heart to my knowledge. For it will be pleasant if you keep them within you, if all of them are ready on your lips. That your trust may be in the Lord. I have made them known to you today, even to you. I have not written for your 30 sayings of counsel and knowledge to make you know what is right and true. You may give a true answer to those who sent you."
Okay. "Have I not written to you of excellent things, of counsels and knowledge?" Okay, just a couple other passages I'll read to you. Psalm 119:99 says, "I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation." Now, we base everything that we practice and do, we try to, at least that the church is supposed to, base everything it does on Scripture, especially the way we worship God. Okay, the way that we worship on Sunday mornings and the way that we live our lives is supposed to be regulated only by Scripture. Now, how many of you here are familiar with the idea of the solas of the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, okay? Sola gratia, grace alone. Sola fide, faith alone. Sola scriptura, scripture alone, okay? Soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory, and then Christ alone. Every single one of those solas is contained in the Westminster Standards, explicitly. All of them are. Okay, we ask, what is the chief end of man? What is man's chief end? Man's chief end? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Soli Deo Gloria. Question 2, what rule has God given to direct us? How we may glorify and enjoy him? Answer, the word of God, which is contained in the scriptures of the Old and New Testament, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him. And question 33, what is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight. Only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Okay, so all those solas are right there in our doctrinal standards. They're very, very important, especially question 2. If our chief purpose in life is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, we need to know, how does God want us to do that? And what is the only place we can look to know how? The word of God is the only rule that God has given to direct us how to do that. and worshiping God as well. And that's why in our worship services, the Westminster Confession, borrowing from many passages of Scripture, the only acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself. This is from chapter 21 of the Westminster Confession. And so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. So if someone comes up with an idea for us to try and worship, if someone says, you know, we think you should ride a motorcycle down the center aisle and then preach with a parrot on your shoulder and have DVD movie clips behind you, we're going to say, the Scripture has not commanded us to do such things, and so we're not going to. Okay? So it's very, very important that we limit our practice and our beliefs only to what God has said in Scripture. And as soon as you cut yourself loose from that, you're going to get pure nonsense going on in church. And that's what you see all around you in the church today. The church has abandoned the idea of sola scriptura in its worship, its practice, its doctrines. And because of that, we just have chaos everywhere, unfortunately. Very sad. Now, let me read to you just a couple passages here. God's prohibition against adding to his revealed word and subtracting from his revealed word. In Deuteronomy 4, verse 2, God said, "You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." You notice the two things he said. You shall not add to or take from my word. Deuteronomy 12:32. I once preached a sermon on Deuteronomy 12:32. It says, "Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it." Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6. "Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar." Men are not allowed to put words into God's mouth. We are never, never allowed to do that. We're also not allowed to invent ways of worshiping God. Y'all are familiar, I'm sure, with the story of Nadab and Abihu. Remember Nadab and Abihu? Let's look at that real quick in Leviticus chapter 10. Now, the book of Leviticus, it's unfortunate that it's somewhat of a neglected book of the Bible, but it gives very, very detailed instructions about how God is supposed to be worshipped. Exactly, in excruciating detail, what the priests, what the Levites, that's why it's called Leviticus, what the priests were supposed to do in terms of the worship of God. And I'm not going to take the time to read Leviticus 8 and 9, but you will find repeated in Leviticus chapters 8 and 9, leading up to chapter 10, the repetition of the phrase, "as the Lord had commanded Moses, as the Lord had commanded Moses, as the Lord had commanded Moses." And then the Levites did this and this, "as the Lord commanded Moses, as the Lord commanded Moses." It's at least 15 times in those two chapters. And then notice what happens in chapter 10, the first few verses. "Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them." Okay, so after the phrase, "as the Lord commanded Moses," is used over and over and over and over again, in the chapters leading up there, you have this phrase for the very first time, "which he had not commanded them." They did something God did not explicitly, positively tell them to do. Someone read verse 2. What happens?
"And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord."
Okay, do you see why we kind of take that seriously? Like, okay, if God has not told us to do it, we're not going to do it. Because evidently, he's pretty particular about how he's worshipped. And as one Reformed theologian kind of jokingly said one time, it's kind of a dry statement. He said, it is, after all, his religion. He should be able to tell us what to do and not vice versa. We can't get creative or innovative or I've got a good idea or this makes me feel good or that makes me feel good. That's not relevant. What I do or don't like has no bearing on what we're supposed to do in the way that we live our lives and the way that we worship God. It is to be regulated only by Scripture, period. End of discussion, case closed. Okay, Exhibit A, Nadab and Abihu. As soon as they did something God had not commanded them to do, God killed them instantly. Right there on the spot. Now, as far as we can tell, their intentions were good. They were just trying to worship God, weren't they? They were just being a little creative, right? See, that's why we say, no, we can't do that. We don't want to do that. We want to have the blessing of God, and we want to be safe in the way that we worship. Okay, so we're also not allowed to put words into God's mouth. Did you all down here have the phenomenon of the God billboards? Where there were little sayings and it said like a little hyphen then God. Where it would say things like, "love the wedding, now invite me to the marriage." You see that anywhere? Yeah. I mean, we saw those everywhere in Ohio. "Keep using my name in vain, I'll make rush hour longer. God." Let's meet at my house Sunday before the game, God. Don't make me come down there. And all of them are signed, God. Now, there was a lot of discussion about that in the churches I was in, and some people thought it was good, and some of us were like, I don't think so. Why don't you print Romans 5:1 on there? That'd be better. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, God. That way it actually is something he said. Okay, but we're not supposed to do things like that. I'm not supposed to put words into his mouth. Well, I'm simply to declare what he has said. And that's why when I went to seminary and the way that I was trained theologically and just in my own studies over the years, I can't think of any other way to preach than to just read the passage and walk through it and try to explain and apply what it means. And I honestly don't think I will ever take any other approach to reading and preaching God's word than that. You just read the text, let it make its points for you, exposit anything in it that might be unclear, and then try to apply it to today's setting. That's all we can do, and that's where the power of God is. If you break from that, you no longer have the presence or power of God there. Okay. Now, you may be funny, and you may be able to attract a crowd, and you may be able to get people riled up, but that's not the goal. The goal is faithfulness to the Word of God, to Scripture. And when I took my ordination vows as a minister, it was, this is what you will be faithful to, regardless of the results. The results might be God unleashes revival and thousands are converted. The results also might be you get killed for saying what you're saying. Regardless, you are to be faithful to God's word. That's what churches and ministers are called upon to do. So where has God spoken? Can we look to tradition as a source of the word of God? No. Now, we do look to the past, though. We look to church history. We look to great theologians. We look to great writers. And I'm sure everyone here could name different writers that you've read, different books you've read by different people who have helped you understand the Bible. And we ought to make use of people who have helped us. But we do not look to tradition, to even traditions in the church, as a source of revelation. We don't look to them as a source of God's word or God's truth. Let me give you an example, a historical example of why this is so important. How many of you have ever heard of the church father Irenaeus? Ever heard of Irenaeus? Irenaeus is a second century writer. He wrote in the years about 150, 160, 170. So this is a guy who knew people who were friends with the apostles. Okay, so he's second generation Christian. In his book, Against Heresies, which is a book he wrote against Gnosticism, he said, and I've read this quotation myself from him in that book, he says that those who knew the apostles that he had talked to told him that Jesus was almost 60 when he died. Now, how many of you believe Jesus was almost 60 when he died? Now, we know that he wasn't. Okay, and we know that because I think it's the Gospel of Luke says he was about 30 years old when he started his public ministry. And if you follow the chronology of the Gospels, you can see there are at least three Passovers that happened before he's finally crucified. So he was about 33. But here you have Irenaeus, a second century writer, saying that this oral tradition had come down to him, saying that Jesus was about 60 years old when he died. You see why we need a fixed and unchanging standard? Okay, tradition can help us. It certainly can, and it is important, but it's always subordinate to Scripture. We need a Scripture that can't get messed up, because tradition and things orally passed on constantly get messed up, constantly get mixed up, and we can't look to that as a source of authority in the church. Okay, and so the Reformation principle of sola scriptura was such a vital, vital truth, because at the time of the Reformation, you had the overgrowing of the gospel with all of these layers and layers of tradition in the Roman Catholic Church. And you had theology and pagan philosophy and Aristotle and all of this stuff that had buried the simple gospel message. Okay, and when the Bible was recovered, when people started studying it again, studying it in the original languages because of the Renaissance that happened right before the Reformation, they could see the church has badly departed from the truth, and the reformers recognized they asked the question, what happened? How did we get to where we are? Sola Scriptura had been abandoned. That's what happened. That's why the church was as corrupt as it was, and that's why we've got to understand that, and we have to hold fast and firmly to sola scriptura. The Bible alone is the word of God, and nothing else is. Okay? All right. So that's the question. How many sources of divine revelation are there in the Christian church today? How many sources of divine revelation are there?
One.
If you counted them on your fingers, there's only one, the Bible. Okay? And people look at us, well, yeah, but you have these creeds and confessions. That's right, we do, but they are subordinate standards. They're always subordinate to the Word of God. And the Westminster Confession can and has been amended and changed over the years. Now, you have to get 3/4 of the presbyteries in the denomination to make a change to the Westminster Confession. But because we recognize it's a subordinate standard to the Bible, it can be changed. But let me ask you this question. Even if all the presbyteries agreed, can we amend or change the book of Romans? Of course not. Okay? Because it's the scriptures alone that would be the basis of modifying our confession. Okay? So it's not the Bible and the Westminster standards at all. The reason that I took an ordination vow to uphold the Westminster standards is because after studying them and after going through it and after seeing if there's any exceptions that I have to it, I told the examinations committee and the presbytery, this is what I believe. This is my creed. I think this is what the Bible teaches. This is an accurate summary of what it teaches. Okay? So, sola scriptura. A few things I want to go through here very quickly. We need to understand what sola scriptura is not. We need to understand what it isn't. And I say that because there was a book that a person that worked with Amy before we had children gave her called Surprised by Truth. 11 converts give the biblical and historical reasons for becoming Catholic. This is a Catholic person who tried to convert my wife to Catholicism and gave her this book. And even had a certain chapter earmarked in there and said, this chapter made me think of you, blah, blah, blah. So I took this book and read it from cover to cover, and read all the conversion stories, and the constant drumbeat throughout the entire book. These are all Protestants who converted to Catholicism. Not a single one of these people knew what sola scriptura was. Not a single one of them. They were completely unable to defend that doctrine, and I thought, that is tragic. And reading through that book, I just thought, man, these people were as ignorant. What in the world were their churches teaching them about this stuff? How could they make these kinds of blunders and errors to get into something like, to abandon the finished work of Christ, to embrace purgatory and the papacy, the priesthood, the mass, and all this other, the doctrine of justification that says it's infused into your soul through sacraments and makes you holy and pleasing to God. How could they do this? They couldn't defend sola scriptura. So there's several things we need to know what sola scriptura is not. And I say these things because many of those converts, that they thought this is what it was. First of all, sola scriptura is not a claim that the Bible contains all knowledge. The Bible cannot help you figure out how to program the clock in your car or how to do an appendectomy. Okay? It doesn't contain all knowledge. It's amazing. Some of these people, well, you know, the Bible doesn't have everything in it. And I remember reading statements like that from these converts going, and yeah, and that's completely irrelevant to the doctrine. It's that the doctrine is not that the Bible contains all knowledge. It doesn't contain all knowledge. Okay, I wrote it also here. Or how to make iTunes recognize a third-generation iPod Nano. I wish it did, because I've struggled with that. Secondly, sola scriptura is not a claim that the Bible contains all religious knowledge either. Opponents of sola scriptura are misrepresented this way constantly. For example, Roman Catholic writer Carl Keating cites John 21:25. Which says, and there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. And then Carl Keating wrote, quote, the Bible actually denies that it is the complete rule of faith. John tells us that not everything concerning Christ's work is in Scripture. And Paul says that much Christian teaching is to be found in the tradition that is handed down by word of mouth, 2 Timothy 2:2. And these things that you heard from me, commit these to faithful men, end quote. Now, Keating equates the fact that John tells us that not everything Jesus did was written down with the idea that the Bible is incomplete as a rule of faith. Now, in response to that, we just need to point out, does the fact that the Bible does not record everything Jesus did mean that the Bible itself is not a complete rule of faith? And the answer, of course, is no. Here's my question. Do we need to know how often Jesus got his hair cut? Do we need to know what was on the menu every time they ate? Do we need to know Jesus' favorite color? Do we need to know everything that he ever said? Do we need to know what kind of clothes he liked to wear? No. I don't need to know everything he did. In fact, the very passage that Keating quotes says, but these things are written that you may believe and have life in his name. What we do have in Scripture is sufficient for us to believe and have life in his name. I don't need to know everything he ever did. Only the things that God has recorded in his word. And as I point that out here, Keating fails to notice that. that John himself says that these things are put in this gospel so that believing you may have life in his name. There is enough there for us to believe to have life in his name. The scripture itself tells us that we don't need to know everything that Jesus did in order to have life in his name. Okay? Thirdly, sola scriptura is not a denial of the authority of the church to teach and preach God's truth. In the minds of many opponents of sola scriptura, it's either you accept that the church is infallible, or it's just you by yourself with your Bible in the woods. And you have to figure out everything by yourself. And there's no church, no teachers, no pastors, you by yourself with your Bible in the woods. We believe in the authority of the church. We believe the church has the right and the duty to preach and teach God's word with authority. And we also believe that every person who names the name of Christ has an obligation to be part of a local church. But my authority, the authority of elders in the church to preach and teach God's word, is ministerial and declarative only. I cannot bind your conscience to believe anything that I cannot demonstrate from Scripture. And anything that I tell you, to anything that I preach or teach that I have not demonstrated from Scripture, you are obligated to reject it. Okay? So you don't accept what I say just because I say it. See, in the Roman Catholic system, in the medieval church, it was what the church says is the same as God's law. What they say carries the same authority. And the reformers, revolting against that, looking at Scripture, said, no, our authority is simply declarative. I declare what Scripture says to you. Okay? And think about it. When we do a corporate confession of sin in the church, notice I do not say, I absolve you of your sins in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or anything like that. I don't have the authority to do that. But I can tell you, if you're repentant and have faith, here's what Scripture promises you, that your sins are forgiven because of what Christ has done. That's as far as my authority goes. I have no authority to bind anyone's conscience. And so there is a church. It does have the authority and the obligation to teach. And we believe in that very strongly. Okay, fourth, sola scriptura is not a denial that the word of God has at times been spoken. Opponents of sola scriptura will point out, look, when the apostles went out and preached, there was no New Testament yet. And so it was preached orally. And our response is, that's right, and that's irrelevant. It's the doctrine of sola scriptura. Because if you're saying that there are essential truths that were only preached and never written down, you need to show us what those are. And you need to show us that Christians have always believed those things, too. Okay? And the opponents of sola scriptura know they can't do that. They know they cannot show that the early Christians believed in purgatory, or that the early Christians believed these things about Mary and the other Roman Catholic distinctives. Okay, fifthly, sola scriptura is not a denial of the role of the Holy Spirit in guiding and enlightening the church. Okay, we believe that Christ has been building his church for a long, long time. And I want to tell you, that's one of the reasons I personally am a confessional Christian. I think the church needs to have a confession of faith, a detailed doctrinal statement. Because we've already fought and won lots and lots and lots of battles throughout church history. And if you note a little bit about church history, you've ever studied it, and you read the Westminster Confession, you will see that the guys that wrote that confession, they knew about all those battles that we've already won. Okay, like the battle over the deity of Christ, the battle about the doctrine of the Trinity, the battles about how a person is justified before God. Okay, they include all of that in the confession. Why? Because they believe that Christ has been building his church, and Christ has helped his church overcome heresy and overcome error. And we need to learn from the past, okay? All right, so those are five things that sola scriptura is not. And now I want to go through just real quickly here. We have about 15 more minutes. What sola scriptura is. And please, if you have any questions or anything, please feel free to ask or whatever. First, sola scriptura is that the scriptures alone are sufficient to function as the infallible rule of faith for the church. Okay, let's look at a very important passage, 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 to 17, I'm sure is a passage. I bet some people in here could probably quote it from memory, but I want to walk through it here because it's very, very, very important. 2 Timothy 3, 15 through 17. Paul here, writing to Timothy, says, "And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Okay, now, does anyone here have an ESV or a New American Standard? What does it say? You do? What does verse 16 say? All scripture is what?
Okay, you're going to have to less issues. So, it says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness.
Okay. See, notice how that translation gets it much better. Breathed out by God. All scripture is breathed forth. Inspired is not the best translation of that word. The word there is theopneustos. Theopneustos. Breathed forth by God. And that's a very unique adjective. In fact, the great Princeton theologian B.B. Warfield wrote an extensive article on the meaning of that word and what it means that scripture is breathed forth by God. It's very, very significant that that's the way it's said, because it's not that God moved or inspired or just gave them some ideas, but the very words of scripture, the individual words, are breathed forth by God. God came upon the minds of the writers and gave us something that is identical to his very words. Okay? And that's one of the reasons we believe in sola scriptura. There is nothing else that exists about which that can be said. No traditions are theopneustos. No church authority or church councils are God-breathed, are breathed forth by God. Scripture alone bears that attribute. Now, I want you to look at one other passage. Look at Matthew chapter 22. I want you to notice the way that Jesus quotes from Scripture. Look at Matthew 22, verses 31 and 32. Remember when the Sadducees, who deny the resurrection, they tried to trap Jesus by saying there was a guy that was married, and then his first wife died, he dies, and then all the brothers end up married to the same woman, and they all die. Which one's wife will she be in the day of the resurrection? Now listen to the way Jesus answers this. Look at verse 29. Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. Now listen very carefully to verse 31. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now notice the very interesting choice of words that Jesus uses to introduce that citation. Look at verse 31. Concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not, what does he say? Read what was spoken. Now normally when you think of reading, you read what? Something that is
written.
And if someone speaks, you don't read it, you hear it. And yet he mixes the two things there. Isn't that amazing? Mm-hmm. Jesus' view of Scripture is that to read it is to hear God talking. That baffles me. That is amazing to me, that he mixes the two things. Because he could have said, haven't you read what was written to you by God? He doesn't. He doesn't say, haven't you heard what was spoken by God? He says, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? And then he cites from the Old Testament. Jesus held the highest possible view of Scripture that you can hold to. To read the Old Testament, and the way he's quoting here, is to hear God talking to you. It's pretty amazing. There's nothing else that exists in the universe outside of this book about which that can be said. Is tradition important? Yes, it is. Is church history important? Yes, it is. Is the church's authority to teach important? Yes, it is. Is the role of the Holy Spirit in guiding the church important? Yes, it is. Is anything else God-breathed? No. Nothing. And so we go only to Scripture. Only to Scripture to find out how God wants us to live, what we're supposed to believe, and what we're supposed to do. Okay? And that's why as Christians, as those who claim to be Christ followers, we have to be willing to examine our beliefs by the Word of God and change them where we need to. And that, to me, is the beauty of being a Protestant. I love being a Protestant. Because if someone shows me that something I believe is wrong, you know what I can do? I change. I was not raised a Presbyterian. And it took a while. It was a long process. But seeing the sovereignty of God, seeing the great doctrines of grace, looking at things Jesus said about all those that the Father has given me will come to me, all those statements, just looking at statement after statement, reading Romans 9 1,000 times and, you know, banging my head against the table, trying to figure out a way around it. Over time, it changes you. You change your beliefs to conform to the Word of God so that what you believe is pleasing to Him and so that the way you live is pleasing to Him. Okay. Same thing with the commandments, with our duties. I didn't always hold to a high view of the Sabbath. It took a while. to understand that better than I did when I was younger. But that's just the beauty of being a Christian and being a Protestant, is if I'm shown that something I believe is wrong, I change. See, the Roman Catholic Church can't do that. They can't. No matter what they see in Scripture, they're not allowed to change. They have declared themselves to be infallible. And so there is no correction going on there. And what was one of the things that Scripture does in 2 Timothy 3:16? All Scripture is given by inspiration, is breathed forth by God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof,
for correction.
Correction. It's constantly got to be doing that to us, correcting our views on how we're supposed to live, correcting our thoughts about Him, correcting the doctrines that we hold to. That's one of the things that it does. Scripture is always right, and I'm wrong where it contradicts me. Okay? So that's the first thing. Sola Scriptura is that the Scriptures alone are sufficient to function as the infallible rule of faith for the church. And they're sufficient for everything, because what does verse 17 say? That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Is teaching the Christian faith a good work? Scripture equips you for it. Is being married a good work? Scripture equips you for it. Is raising children? Is being a church member? Is being an elder? Is being a wife? Is being a teacher? Whatever it is that you do, the Scriptures equip you for every good work. They address everything in the way that we're supposed to do it. Okay? All right. We have a little bit more time here.
Yes,
yes, sir.
Just because we're going over the first chapter.
Yeah.
Son that's in Phil's class.
Mm-hmm.
The Apocrypha.
Yes.
You're talking about the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha. Yeah. I've heard different things.
The Apocrypha.
I've never heard of it. She grew up Baptist.
Okay. The Apocrypha are seven books that the Roman Catholic Church includes in its version of the Old Testament canon. They were written between the prophet Malachi and John the Baptist. And I think, if I can recall them, Ecclesiasticus, the Wisdom of Solomon, Judith, Baruch, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, and Bel and the Dragon, which is an appendix to the book of Jeremiah, or Daniel, to the book of Daniel. The reason that the Protestant churches, and I would argue, really for the majority of church history, Christians have not accepted the Apocrypha either, is because the Jews did not accept it. In Romans chapter 3, verse 2, Paul says, "What is the advantage then that the Jew has?" And Paul says, "Much in every way, chiefly because the oracles of God were committed to them." Meaning what? What are the oracles of God? Scripture, right? The Jewish people never, never, never at any time accepted the Apocrypha. Never. And if God committed his oracles to them and they didn't know that's what it was, how could Paul say that's the chief blessing that they had? Okay, there's also several other reasons that we do not accept the Apocryphal books as Scripture. One of the biggest being, the Apocryphal books themselves say they're not Scripture. 2 Maccabees says it's not Scripture. That there are no prophets in Israel, no prophets are giving us revelations from God. And in fact, the very last verse of 2 Maccabees says, "I have tried to compile the history of the Maccabean revolt as best as I can. If there are errors in it, I apologize, I did my best." The text says that. I challenge you. Look up 2 Maccabees and look at the very last paragraph of the book. It actually says that in there. Yes?
So would you say that the Apocrypha is a reliable historical record, but that it's not on the same footing as Scripture?
Correct. Yes. Okay. It's something people should read. I mean, there's a lot of important historical stuff about the Maccabean revolt, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, and the intertestamental period is covered in the Apocrypha. But the Apocrypha also has glowing historical errors in it. The book of Judith, for example, identifies Nebuchadnezzar as ruling from Nineveh. Wrong empire. what empire was Nebuchadnezzar the king of?
Babylon.
Nineveh is the capital city of what? Assyria. Okay, wrong empire. Okay, so there's errors like that in it. That's why you just asked a good question, Julia. The apocryphal books were labeled for most of Christian history as the deuterocanonical books. The proto-canonical books are the books that we have in the 66 books of our Bible. The deuterocanonical books are the Apocrypha, and they are not inspired. They're not inspired because they say they're not inspired, first of all. Secondly, Jesus and the apostles never quote from them either. It's another very important point. They do not quote from them. And yet, the apostles and Jesus quote constantly from the books of the Old Testament, don't they? And they use the formula, it is written, it is written, it is written. They never quote from the apocryphal books. Okay, because they did not look at them as scripture. One other important argument I would give you too is, who can tell me what was the threefold division that the apostles and Jesus used to describe the Old Testament? He calls it the blank, the blank, and the blank. Remember? The law, the prophets, and the writings. Okay? Those are the three divisions of the Old Testament. The law, the prophets, and the writings. In the prologue of the book of Ecclesiasticus in the Apocrypha, Ecclesiasticus cites the law, the prophets, and the writings. Question, how can Ecclesiasticus be part of the law and the prophets and the writings if it itself acknowledges that threefold division? It can't be. So you have to ask the question, why does the Roman Catholic Church include these books as part of their Old Testament canon when the vast majority of Christians throughout history did not? The reason is purgatory. There is a passage in 2 Maccabees that sort of sounds like a misunderstanding of purgatory. It sort of sounds like a misunderstanding of purgatory. And the fact is, they were losing that debate at the time of the Reformation, and they had nothing. There is nothing in the Bible that would even begin to support the idea of purgatory, all disparaging attempts to read it into 1 Corinthians 3 aside for the moment. But there's nothing in the Bible that would support the idea of purgatory. And I want you to think about, why was purgatory so important to medieval Rome?
Money.
No purgatory, can't sell indulgences. Can't sell indulgences, no St. Peter's Basilica. No, it's amazing. It's really tragic to think of people going to the Vatican and looking at all these structures and all this gold and all these tiaras and all this stuff all over these statues. You have to remember, that money was stolen from peasants by pious frauds and superstitions. Okay? That is a fact. And those people were lied to by being told, if you give X number of dollars, and you can get Aunt Maud out of purgatory sooner or something like that. Okay? And those are just lies and falsehood. And that's one of the reasons that was such an important topic to the Reformation. The Reformers said, there's nothing in Scripture. This doctrine of purgatory is a frontal attack on the sufficiency of the cross of Christ.
But it still goes on today, too.
You're right, it does. Nothing's changed.
Catholics didn't believe in that just as fervently as they ever did.
Exactly correct. They do. They do. And it's still just as much of an assault on the sufficiency of the work of Christ as it was today as it was then. And think about it, Greg. Why do they still believe that today? Because they're not under the authority of the correction of Scripture. See, Christians, like the Reformers, said, look, where we see we're wrong, we're going to get rid of that stuff. We don't want that to be part of our faith any longer. That's why they published creeds. That's why they said, look, here are the discoveries we have made from the Word of God. We want to get rid of the falsehood and be done with it. But Rome is thinking, if we allow them to do this, we're going to lose our grip on power in Europe. Okay, and it was, eventually erupted into all kinds of wars and everything else. And I would, of course, argue that the Protestants that did that were not being consistent with their beliefs, but it was a gigantic explosion. It was like Martin Luther, when he nailed those theses on the church door there, it was like throwing a match on a keg of gunpowder. Okay, it had been building and building for some time. But the Apocrypha was included in the Old Testament canon by Rome because they were losing that debate on purgatory. They needed a text, and they didn't have one. So, and what's funny, if you're familiar with the life of Martin Luther, remember the cardinal and the Roman curia that interviewed him? Cardinal Cajetan was his name, who interviewed Luther. Cajetan was a great scholar. And he mocked the idea that the Apocrypha was part of the Old Testament canon. He laughed at that idea. Isn't that ironic? The guy that interviewed Luther and said, yeah, this guy's, we need to get him out of the church. He thought the idea that the Apocrypha was scripture was ridiculous. So, and there were many. There were many great scholars in the Roman church who knew that, who knew these books cannot be considered. No, they've not been considered scripture. There were isolated church fathers here and there that thought they were, but that was primarily because their version of the Bible, the Greek Septuagint, contained the apocryphal books, and they thought because of that they were part of the Old Testament canon. But the more familiar church fathers were with Jewish backgrounds, the less likely they were to think the apocrypha was scripture. But that's kind of a long, detailed discussion, but that's a very good question. That's a very, very important topic. So, But the thing is, the Jewish people had scripture given to them, and they knew what it was, and they never believed that the Apocrypha was scripture, and Jesus and the apostles didn't believe it was either. So, therefore, I don't either, and you shouldn't either. Not only that, but because how do you defend Nebuchadnezzar reigning from Nineveh? Whoops. How do you defend the author of 2 Maccabees saying, sorry, if I made mistakes, sorry, I apologize? It doesn't have the ring of thus saith the Lord at all. So, okay. Well, I got through half of that. That's okay. Yeah, I printed off 12 pages of stuff here. That's okay. That's no big deal. Well, please read the first two chapters, and we'll start plowing into more of the material from Confessing Christ. That little pink book there is a jewel. Calvin Knox Cummings just hit it out of the park. He really does a great job of summarizing the main doctrines of the Bible in nugget form. It's a really, really great resource. I've made my kids read it before, so very, very good stuff. But does anyone have any questions or comments or anything else? I appreciate y'all being here. Nobody, did anyone eat any donuts?
No.
Oh, man. Okay. My kids are going to end up eating. They're sitting on the table.
Like a whole box.
Yeah, take a box home, Emma. All right, well, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this group and for this time to be together to study your word. And it's such a glorious and wonderful thing to think that we hold in our hands the very voice of God speaking. As Jesus said, when we read it, when we read these words, we are hearing God speak. He is talking to us. And we thank you for speaking to us, for loving us enough to communicate to us, and for choosing not to leave us in darkness and error, but to show us the truth and to correct our errant beliefs and to help us understand what the truth is and how you want us to live. And we pray that you'd help us to have a greater and greater zeal to love that word and take it into our hearts, to hide it there that we might not sin against you, and to order our lives and our beliefs according to what it says. We pray your blessing would rest upon us, that your name would be glorified in our service of worship this morning, and that we would sanctify this Lord's Day unto you and give it over to your worship. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.